Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I started to introduce to you a new subject that we are going through in our latest study or latest portion of our study that we've been going through at the church I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest. And in that study, that portion of the study that we've been talking about most recently, I introduced a new series of studies on the order of salvation, sometimes called the Ordo Salutis. And we'd reached a point in our fourth and final point in our study of what is the gospel. And that fourth part of the answer to that question is the gospel is a message about salvation. And so in the previous passages of Scripture that we had looked at, we noted that the Scripture says to us that the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin. And the one that we're on now, the gospel is a message about salvation. So we started to expound that message about salvation by looking at the center of the salvation, even the Savior who is at the center of that salvation. And so we began with a good, healthy, spiritual dose of Christology, looking at the person and the work of Christ. And then having done that, we are now looking at salvation itself by looking at the order of salvation. I mentioned yesterday on the broadcast that there is a number of different ways that the order of salvation is listed. You'll see it probably in slightly different orders given by different people. I read one yesterday by Tim Challies from Challies.com. He put glorification, perseverance. He's going in reverse order. Glorification, perseverance, sanctification, adoption, justification, conversion, regeneration, calling, and then election as being his order of salvation in reverse order, like I said. Now, I had a slightly different order than that. Let me first say what the order of salutis is specifically or typically described as. The order of salvation, as Louis Burkhoff defines it in his systematic theology, the ordo salutis describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and the lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also their inner relations the various movements of the Holy Spirit and the application of the work of redemption. So as Challies had put a slightly different statement at the top of his, he had the Ordo Salutis is Latin for the order of salvation, which refers to the sequence of conceptual steps involved in the salvation of the Christian. The sequence is meant to be logical instead of chronological. Some steps occur sequentially, while other steps occur instantaneously. And as I said yesterday, I may add the word simultaneously in that passage, at least in appearance to us. And he says, what follows is the classic Reformed understanding of the way in which God saves his people. And so that's to be kept in mind. You know, there is somewhat of a chronological order here that we are talking about, but we can't be dogmatic about when one part starts and when the other part ends. So we have to be a little bit vague I think, and because the scripture does not give us those definitive time periods and so forth. But we simply put, we would say that the order of salvation is simply an attempt to understand what steps God takes to save us and in what logical order he takes them. That's basically what we are looking at. And most Reformed theologians describe the order of salvation as regeneration. Now, of course, we're before time, we're talking about predestination and election and so forth, but we're talking about in time and the application of it in the life of the people of God, the sinner who is then called to be the people of God. We find that regeneration, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, and their final glorification. And all of these things depending upon their union with Christ, a union first established by divine election in the covenant of redemption. Now, if I was to go back to the steps at the very beginning, you know, I would certainly start with a good teaching and lessons on the subject of the concept of covenant theology. And we would look at the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, and probably need to look at the covenant of works again as well. I'm not really going back that far, and not obviously associated with those things would be the concepts of election and predestination and so forth in those passages. I've done that previously. Don't know that I'll do that as part of this as well, but I would just say that the end that we're getting to, the major point that we are making, is that the order of salvation is one very useful way to keep before our eyes the fact that the scripture very clearly teaches that from beginning to end, our salvation is of the Lord. Our salvation is of the Lord. That's the major point that we're getting to in this text. The salvation is of the Lord. I read this yesterday, and in a little pamphlet, it said, according to the plan of grace revealed in the gospel, God has taken the work of salvation into his own hands. The great design originated in the mind of God. In the ages of eternity, it arose out of his own self-moving goodness. Without the counsel of any creature, without the intercession of any creature, without respect to the merits of any creature, it was his own purpose, his own favorite choice, induced by nothing but a regard for his own glory and compassion for a ruined world. Having conceived the design, it was he that prepared the means of its execution. He organized the whole plan without the counsel or solicitation of any creature. A great statement about the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. You probably hear that in the opening tagline that we have attached to the radio program, also the mission statement that we use at the church that I pastor, and it's that we're seeking the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints via or by the means of the ministry of God's word, the established means that God has given to us to do this work. So it is God exalting, the order of salvation is, right? And it is man humbling. Man doesn't play a role in this until God requires him and it enables him to play a role in this. It is salvation from beginning to end is all of God. We read in the scriptures, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it adds afterwards, for it is God who worketh in you, both to do of his will and his good pleasure. So it is God working in us, doing this work, on doing what he has required us to do in the scriptures and saving our never dying souls. Now, yesterday on the broadcast, done with that as our ultimate goal, that and the place that we're heading is to the order of salvation, I thought that it would be proper, since we were talking about primarily the work of the Holy Spirit is what is being focused on here in the application of the benefits of that Christ has secured for his people, I thought it'd be good for us to just, as part of our introduction to the order of salvation, that we would look at the subject of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we started yesterday to do that. We had focused on God, the first person of the Trinity, and the opening part of our study about what is the gospel, and the central part of it, and a couple of the main points in the middle of that exposition about what is the gospel. We focused on the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here at the end of that outline, where we're looking at the gospel as a message of salvation, we did talk about Christ initially and Christology and so forth, but now we're switching to the application, the work of application by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is why we have termed here. Now, I mentioned yesterday, too, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, seems to be neglected in much of the Reformed faith. And I said a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and I'm often reminded when I think of this of Acts chapter 19 and in verse 2, where the people told the apostle, they said that they had not so much had heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost hadn't been mentioned to them at all, and seems to be like that in much of the modern-day Reformed movement. And part of that might be an undue reaction to the to what's taking place in the hyper-charismatic movement, where the Holy Spirit is made the center of attention, and all sorts of sayings and activities have been associated with the Holy Spirit, of which he would not be proud to be a part of, or said to be a part of. And so we noted that that was probably the reason for this oversight. But we need to correct that. We need to talk about the Holy Spirit of God. And he's the first person of the triune God that is mentioned to us in the Scriptures. It says in the opening part of Genesis that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The first one that is mentioned there, and yet, like I say, he's oftentimes been neglected in our Reformed circles, at least in modern times. So there's a number of aspects of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to consider. We considered the personality of the Holy Spirit yesterday, started on the deity of the Holy Spirit as well, and then we want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main points that I want to focus on in our attention. Now, there's three other associated ones, and maybe more than that, that we should think about, but the three other ones would be the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which might be worthy of us saying something about it. I think it's especially important in this particular day and age where we are being called upon to do great exploits and do great things for God, and we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to be able to do these things. We only have, we need the Spirit's empowerment to be able to do the tasks that he has given to us, especially in this day and age, especially during this time. So maybe I'll spend a few moments at the end of the broadcast just talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But we also need to talk a little bit about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are they, and which ones are still remain here with us, and which ones seem to have passed off the scene? And then, of course, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, and the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned singular there, fruit singular, not plural, because when you get the Holy Spirit, you get all the ninefold fruit that accompanies him. You don't get, it's not, the fruit is not separate from the Spirit, and you only get a part of the Spirit, and the part you got was just that part that produces that particular kind of fruit. No, all the fruit is part and parcel of a Spirit-filled believer. All ninefold aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are part of that. And the basic concept there, and if we get a chance to look at some of that, we will, but the basic concept is that the Christian message and the life of the Christian, living this life of faith, is not a life where we are told to, you know, look within, look at for inner strength and inner resolve, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get the job done. That's not the Christian message at all. We are called to do things that we are completely unable to do in our own strength. And apart from the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to do these things, we will not be able to accomplish these things for God. We must have, and we see this in the Scripture. And again, many in the Reformed faith seem to deny this because, again, they think we're talking about some sort of hyper-charismatic, ecstatic experience that is taking place. No, we're just talking about the Spirit of God, the supernatural power of the Spirit of God enabling the people of God to do things that they otherwise would not have been able to do in their own strength. And we see a great record of that, like in the book of Hebrews, where they were enabled to do outstanding things, subdued kingdom, put to flight the armies of the aliens, stop the mouths of lions, and so forth. They were unable to do things that any human being would be naturally unable to do, and they were human beings. They were unable to do these things as well, but through the supernatural empowerment of the Spirit of God, they were enabled by God to do these great exploits for His kingdom and for His glory. That's what we need today. This is what's missing, my friend, in many of the pulpits today. The power is missing. You know, we can sermonize all day long and just put sermons together, but apart from the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, drilling those messages home to the hearts of sinners, bringing them to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, giving the Christian a fresh glimpse of Christ in all of His glory, and empowering him for sanctification, nothing is going to be done in the work of God. We need the power, and the power is provided by the Holy Spirit of God. So with that is a little bit of refresher and a background where we were yesterday on the broadcast. Let's pick up today and start looking at some of the other points. Now, I'll just mention very quickly in the personality of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned yesterday, that there's a number of scriptural proofs that we can point to that points about the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's not an influence. He's a person. And it very clearly, Christ speaks of him as a person in John chapter 16 and in verse 7, and also in John chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27. But the Bible then also, it ascribes personal attributes to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. We find out that he speaks and that he instructs and that he bears witness and he searches and knows, he quickens. And this is quickening unto spiritual life is something that is deals with the idea of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the very important aspect of the Spirit's work that we're going to focus on as we begin to look at some of the order of salvation. This is that life-giving power that is given to God. I was mentioning a brief analogy that I've spoken about before. So if you've heard it before, just bear with me here. But I just mentioned that I had gone to a doctor's appointment, and I had a theological book that I was reading in my hand. I think it was something by Dr. R.C. Sproul. And so as I was in the waiting room, I was reading the book, and when my turn was called, I went into the examination room, and the doctor came in. He saw that I had the book in my hand, and we began to discuss a little bit about theology, and I was specifically telling him about what R.C. had been saying in this particular book, and he said, he was a believer, professing believer, and he said that the way that he pictures salvation is, and he began to give this metaphor and in illustrative terminology, began to describe like a cruise ship, and that the cruise ship is the ship of salvation. And in the ship of salvation, what's happening is those people that are currently saved, they're looking out and they see people that are out in the water, the unsaved, and the people in the water are trying to swim to get onto the ship, but they're doing so with great difficulty. The current and so forth is preventing them from doing it. They can't quite make it. And so he said that I pictured the gospel then as that we are taking those round lifesavers, you know, those floating devices, and we're have ropes on them, and we cast them out into the water. And then as people, you know, see them, and if we get close enough to them and so forth, the people will then grab those things, and then we'll pull those people onto the ship of salvation, and that's how people are saved. And he asked me at the end of it, you know, what do you think of that illustration? And I said, I don't like it. I said that it's not a true biblical representation of what we find in the scriptures. The terminology in the scripture about someone who is outside of Christ is that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Do you know what the Greek word is there for dead in that passage? It's dead. They have no life in them, right? There's nothing there to respond. You can throw all the lifesavers you want. You could throw 1,000 of them to the same person, but he's floating face down in the water. He can't reach out. He doesn't have any ability. He doesn't even have the will to do it. His mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. Even if he had the ability, which he doesn't have the will to do this. He is against God. He's an enemy of God, not just a stranger, but an enemy of God. So he can't possibly, he doesn't have the equipment within him. As part of the fall, he had the ability to choose contrary to his nature has been removed from him. It's part of the ruin of the fall. He's in his depravity. He can't, and as part of that polluted state, he has no power whatsoever to do anything to save himself, including reaching out and grabbing that lifeline so that he can be pulled up onto the ship of salvation. So that's the way that the scripture speaks about salvation, that God must first do the first work. He must enliven the person. He must bring the person to the conviction of their sin so that they simultaneously, they see who they really are before God in their natural state, that they are a guilty, filthy, unworthy, rotten sinner in the eyes of Almighty God, and that they have no merit to offer to him. They have nothing at all that is commendable to God. Everything about them, it calls for the condemnation of God's wrath to be upon them. And having come to this conclusion about themselves, simultaneously they see Christ as he is offered to them in the scriptures. Christ in his righteousness, Christ in his atonement is brought to their eyes. And so they are then enabled by the Spirit of God to be able to choose Christ. People have accused me. They said, well, you don't believe in choosing Christ. I said, yes, I do. I believe in choosing Christ. I believe a man must choose Christ in order to be saved. The question is, where do you posit the choosing? If you posit the choosing while he is still dead in his trespasses and sins, then I say no, that I don't believe in choosing if you posit the choosing at that point. But if you say that he has to choose Christ after he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, after he sees himself for who he is, and after he sees Christ as he's offered to him in the gospel message, then I say, amen, brother, Christ. It is required of the Christian then to choose Christ at that point. Of the sinner must choose Christ in order to be saved, but only when he's empowered to do so by the Spirit of the living God. So this is what we're looking at as we're looking at the quickening or the life-giving spiritual power. The Spirit intercedes for us. He enables us. In the passage I read yesterday in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The groanings here are, you know, can't be uttered. This isn't a spiritual language. People say, well, this is tongues that's being spoken about here. No, it says it cannot be uttered. Tongues are utterances, right? They're supposed to be heavenly utterances, according to the theology of the charismatic theology. But this verse right here is certainly not a proof text for that. If anything, it's a proof text against it. it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So that in a spiritual setting, a spiritual realm, if you will, the Spirit of the living God is taking those deep sighs and cries within God's people, and he is offering them up to God, giving language or verbiage to them, if you will, as they're offered up before the throne of grace. The Spirit is doing this type of work. The Spirit appoints overseers. The Spirit sends forth men and women into the work of the ministry. He can be, the Spirit can be vexed. He can be grieved. And I read yesterday on the program the actual context of that text that says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's that same text that says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth, and so forth. You know, there's tangible ways that you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and there's tangible ways in which you can be kept from grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You can be like a wet blanket to the fire of the Spirit burning its way through the Church of Jesus Christ and burning hearts that are alive and on fire for the things of God. You can be a wet blanket to that by your words and by your actions and so forth. We never want to be involved in quenching the Spirit or vexing or grieving the Spirit of God. And that list that's given to us there in Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks about not doing that and speaking edifying words among our brothers and sisters in Christ and not be having bitterness and so forth, is the mechanics as to how we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back, I'll start on the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. I think I mentioned it briefly, one or two points of it, at the close of yesterday's broadcast, but we'll look at this in greater detail here on the broadcast today, the idea of his deity, and then we'll get to the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Both of those two elements remain in our study of the Holy Spirit of God. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, having recounted what I said yesterday about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we're now looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple of points that we can make here. First of all, the Scripture calls the Holy Spirit God. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, in that situation where the apostle says very clearly that, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then at the end of the verse, he says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied unto God. The Holy Spirit is God. It also, not only is that clear that the Scripture calls him God, but it also ascribes divine attributes to the Holy Spirit as well. That is, it being the Scriptures, ascribe divine attributes to the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Holy Spirit is referred to as that eternal Spirit. So eternality is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He always was and always will be and so forth. Eternality is ascribed to him, and that is certainly ascribed in other passages of Scripture to the first and the second person of the Trinity as well. So like them, like the other two persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God is eternality. He also has omnipresence, meaning that he is at all places. There's nowhere that you can go to escape the presence of the Spirit of God. As it says in Psalm 139 and in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? There's nowhere that you can go. The Spirit of the living God has jurisdiction over all areas, every created space and so forth that has been created by God. God's presence is there via his Spirit, the Spirit of God being there. He is omniscient and all-wise. He knows all things. And the knowledge of God is interesting because the way that God knows all things is not how you and I know things. You know, we come to new knowledge of things all the time, but not so with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knoweth all things intuitively. He knows all things instinctively, right in the very beginning, from the beginning and the end, and all the contingencies, possible contingencies that could be possibly given to men. They are known by the Holy Spirit of God. As I mentioned, the item that this was listed in yesterday, it's in that text of Scripture that says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Many people stop right there at the end of that sentence. But the sentence, the next sentence says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the Spirit, with the revealing power of the Holy Spirit of God, and revealing to us the what only an omniscient and all-wise God can know, the blessings and the benefits that are ours in glory that will be experienced by God's glorified saints. The Spirit of God, of course, is holy. He is, it's part of his very name, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And I don't think that there is a major difference between those two phrases, those two titles that are given to the third person of the Trinity. But holy is consistent with both of them. He is holy, separated from God. This is the definitive attribute of God. You know, the angels don't say around the throne, the seraphs, they don't, and cherubim, they don't say merciful, 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 although that is certainly true of God. They don't say love, love, love. They say holy, holy, holy for the triune God. And so this is a definitive attribute of God. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. His mercy is a holy mercy. All the other attributes are in some way connected back to this definitive attribute of God, God's holiness. He is just and righteous, the Scripture tells us in Isaiah 59, verses 17 through 19. He is good. The Holy Spirit is good, we find in the Scriptures as well. And he is, let me move on here in the text just a little bit. He is true. He's called the Spirit of Truth. In John 14, 17, the Spirit of Truth. He always speaks according to the truth, of course. He is sovereign. Remember what it was said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it was said that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When I think about that verse, and I think about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God and where he goes, where he will, and where he chooses, and so forth, I just think about the silliness of trying to script revival, Holy Spirit, Bible-rooted, heaven-sent revivals. You know, you drive by churches very often, you see a revival sign, and we're going to have revival this Friday from this time to this time on the sign and so forth. You can't script a true revival. Now, I understand what they basically mean. They basically mean that we're going to have some special meetings during this time, and we hope that God is going to attend in power of the Spirit in the midst of those meetings. Okay, I'm okay with that. But when you put that you're going to schedule revival, you can't schedule revival. This is the prerogative of the third person of the Trinity as to when revival will come. We pray for revival. I'm actually now very optimistic about what is taking place most recently in our country. There's a lot of things to be very sorrowful and lament what's taking place, you know, the whole concept of the political corruption and so forth that is in our government right now. And but here's the part that I'm optimistic about concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, I believe it's our right and our responsibility to resist tyrannical governments. And I think that that we cannot do that in our own strength. We're going to need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God to do it. And I think that it's going to take us stepping up and accepting our responsibilities in a number of different areas to understand the issues that are taking place and then to clearly articulate our viewpoints, to demolish the arguments of the primarily of the Democratic Party and so forth, demolish their arguments and so forth. All of this is going to take this and so much more is going to take the power of the Holy Spirit of God working within his people. Now, the part that where I mentioned about revival is, I think that this could be used of the Holy Spirit of God as the mechanism to bring about revival, you know, so that the revival isn't just some fuzzy feeling that everybody has in one moment of time, but through this mechanism, the people of God being the people of God, looking to Christ, and they'll be driven to their knees and driven to their Bibles and driven to embrace the responsibilities that have been given to them by God, it will bring about the revival in this country that is necessary. So I'm very optimistic in our approach of what has taken place, optimistically looking for God to do great and glorious things for his name. I don't think, you know, there seems to be a general pessimism in the in our society today about what is taking place. And I was looking at some statements that were made out on social media the other day. There was a call for unity that had been made. You know, they were asking people to light candles and so forth to answer the call for unity all of a sudden in this new administration. But here's what I wrote out on that post. I said, we have no interest in uniting with any man, any message, or any movement that is systematically undermining the foundational principles of our beloved country. Rather, by God's grace, we will resist his ungodly agenda at every opportunity. And resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And so that's the view that I would take on the situation of what's taking place. And we're going to need the empowerment of the Spirit of God. We're going to be praying for his will in the situation to enable us and enliven us to be able to do what would be humanly impossible to do. Some people on here, though, one person had said to me, well, you know, the only way you should resist is in prayer. Well, I will be praying. I will be praying for the salvation. We're told to pray even for the salvation of our enemies. I will be praying for, and I will be on my knees seeking that God would do a mighty work in the heart of those who have committed themselves to the destruction of this nation, and that it'll turn them around and turn them to the things of Christ. But I'll be not only praying, I'll be putting feet to my prayers. I will be also assuming the responsibility that has been given to me by God and doing more other tangible items of resistance as well. They're not just opposed to each other. They're not mutually exclusive that we pray on one hand and then protest on the other what is taking place. They go hand in hand. That statement that I gave there a minute ago about resistance against tyranny is obedience to God, that's a statement from John Knox as he was resisting the tyranny that was taking place during his day and age. We have a long history of resisting tyranny in the Reformed faith. This is how this country was formed, was resisting the tyranny that was taking place from the oppressive government that was in England when the country was formed. And it was the Black Robe Regiment. It was the ministers, the Reformed ministers primarily, that stood up against the tyranny that was there and resisted the tyranny. So that we have a long history in this, and it is not juxtaposed to us doing the other responsibilities. The only thing I would say about that is, too, and I should actually be leaving a lot of this for a different broadcast, but Now that I've started down this rabbit trail, let me just make one other point, that one of the practical steps, and there are many practical steps that we can take. Some people just think, you know, all of a sudden we're immediately into a revolution or something. No, there are many, many steps that we can take in order to resist. And the very first one step that we should take is this. We should continue to do what we've been doing the whole time. We cannot leave off the preaching and the teaching of God's word, because there's nobody else but us that can do this work. It's only the people of God that can do it. So we can't leave this off. And this is what we teach and preach is the basis. It's the foundational elements that we need in order to do this other type of work in the political realm and in our society as a whole and so forth. That's the groundwork. That's the framework that we get involved in these other things from. We cannot leave this part of the work off at all. So this past week, although, you know, I'd certainly have some things to say about the political realm, and I will preach sermons along those lines and so forth, I won't let the political part hijack every other aspect of the ministry as well. I won't let whatever's happening on the current political calendar all of a sudden make it so that that becomes the script by which everything is done in the church. We will continue to do what we have been doing, teaching and preaching God's word to God's people and to calling sinners to repentance. And that's what God has given to us to do. So also, you know, when we talk about the that the scriptures ascribe divine attributes to the Holy Spirit, the scriptures also ascribe divine acts to him, not just attributes. Creation is ascribed to him. As I mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, he moved upon the face of the waters. The resurrection of Christ is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, regeneration in John chapter 6 and verse 63. The inspiration of the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and so forth. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is the one who inspired men to be able to write these words. He used human instruments in a miraculous way, a wonderful way, in a way that he retained the personality of the person who was doing the writing, and yet what the person wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write, down to the slightest jot and tittle, the smallest marks in the language in which he was writing. The scripture uses the name of the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son in such a way that it proves that is his proper deity. For instance, in the Great Commission that is given in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it speaks of the Father, the Son. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, mentioned right along with the other two persons of the Trinity. So scriptures, here's one. How about scripture's definition of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and its consequences proves the deity of the Holy Spirit of God, right? If Jesus said, you know, that all manner of blasphemy would be forgiven among men, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it certainly speaks of the high and exalted nature of the Holy Spirit as being deity himself. Now, let me get to the last point. The last point is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. What does he do? What's the actual purpose of the Holy Spirit, especially as we're looking at the idea of redemption and how the plan of God and the purposes of God and the saving of his people is actually brought to pass? Well, number one, he convinces men of sin. This is what we find in the work of the Holy Spirit. He convinces men of sin. As I mentioned before, he regenerates or he quickens men. So what takes place, first of all, is men don't care about their sins when they're apart from Christ. You know, they don't view their sins in the proper perspective. They may be sorry about they get caught for their sins. They may be sorry for their sins in the sense that they want to be thought of as a much more moral individual, but they don't think about their sins in the same way and under the same concept that is revealed to us in the Word of God, that they are a black and odious sin against Almighty God, deserving of his condemnation and wrath. The Holy Spirit convinces men of this. This is the the work of the Holy Spirit to do it. And then when he regenerates them, he quickens them, or he gives them the new birth. They're born again. Octavius Winslow said this is the soul and the special work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says soul, it's S-O-L-E. And when he says soul, he means that it is his work exclusively. Doesn't mean his only work, but his work exclusively. Nobody else can do this work other than the Holy Spirit of God. He incorporates everyone he regenerates into the body of Christ. This is why I was tempted to do a separate sermon on the union with Christ, that mystical union that exists between Christ and his people. He indwells the believer, right? And when he indwells the believer, a number of texts we find talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, he takes up residence in the redeemed. He is living on the inside of us and doing the work from the inside out, John 14:17 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 and so forth. Or right here in the book of Romans, as we were looking at in Romans, and we saw reading from the 8th chapter of Romans earlier, but in the 16th verse of this same chapter, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have that spirit within us. He proves our adoption as the sons of God. And the indwelling spirit, we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, it is our guarantee or our pledge or the down payment of our entrance into glory of heaven with God. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, it uses that type of terminology to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us and he guides us into all truth. He seals the believer for glory. You know, to seal means to put a sharp stamp or to impress it upon us. It denotes the idea of ownership or approval or shutting a person up to that particular purpose for which they've been called and created. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. You know, one aspect of the Holy Spirit that is sometimes left off is the aspect of the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has restrained me from doing things in my life, getting involved in certain things or not getting involved in certain things, causing me to turn in a different direction. We see this in the scripture. You remember, like with Abraham, where he lied about Sarah and said that Sarah was his sister because he was afraid of the king and so forth. And then the king, it was revealed to the king that Abraham had done this. And then the king, you know, spoke about how he was restrained from taking Sarah as his wife, that he was stopped from doing it. Well, this is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit of God. He prevents us from going in certain ways. We find in the book of Acts that they had decided to go in a certain direction, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing so. So the restraining, oh boy, I thank God for the times in my life that the Holy Spirit overrode what I thought the agenda should be and what I thought the next step should be. He overrode that, and he kept me going in a different and brought me to a different path altogether. This is what we see with him. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is the author of sanctification. He is the one who is bringing about our conformity to Christ. He is causing us to put to death the remaining sin that is in our life and to live more and more in a Christ-like manner on a daily basis. He is the author of prayer for the believer. He's the comforter, or he's called the paraclete is the actual Greek word that is used. Paraclete means you're familiar with para-church ministries. Well, the para part in the beginning here has the idea of alongside. So the para-church ministries are supposedly supposed to be coming alongside the church. Oftentimes, they take the place of the church itself, so it could be really problematic. But the paraclete is the one, kaleo, the ending part of it, it speaks about to be called. So the paraclete, he is one who is called aside. called to the side. It signifies that the Holy Spirit is called to our side as our advocate and as our helper. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ upon the earth. He supplying to us what the Lord was to his disciples in the days of his earthly ministry, or in the words of Christ, Christ said that he was another comforter. He is like Christ, but then when Christ went away, he sent the Spirit of God to indwell us to be another comforter to the believer. Boy, we need comfort during these days, don't we? So many facing so many difficult trials in their life and so forth, having friends, former friends who have forsaken them because of their beliefs, having losses and crosses that they have gone through in this life. Some now, because of the political situation that we're facing, they're losing their livelihood. They're struggling to maintain their families and so forth. We need comfort like never before. And that comfort is given to us via the Holy Spirit of God. Oftentimes, you know, we're at a loss for words as to how to counsel and comfort people when they go through serious times of trouble. But we just say, you know, the God of all comfort will comfort you. God can do what we fail to do and cannot do. He leads the believer to see what God has freely provided for them in Christ. This is his work. And his supreme work is to reveal and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's wrong with the emphasis in the charismatic movement. They have made the Holy Spirit to emphasize himself, when his supreme work is to emphasize and reveal the glory and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.